Is there a question? No, we don't actually. I feel better, Ken, yes. Thank you guys very much. I appreciate that. For those that don't know me, my name is Matthew Theiner. I am blessed to be the pastor here at Astoria Christian Church. Very blessed, obviously, these wonderful people that care and love for me deeply, and I appreciate that much. And so I thought I'd try to put a squash on that birthday thing, but apparently that didn't work out. I'm 36, by the way. A couple people already asked me, so I thought I'd just throw that out there. So you can write that down. Next year, you'll know I'll be 37, and then in 5 years, I'll be whatever that is. So, thank you. 29. I like your math, Judy. I like your math. I stopped keeping track. I told people I didn't want to keep track after 30 because I just felt old. But mostly, it's just I always forget. I never remember what I am. So, you can probably tell I've got something going on in my throat and my chest here this morning. So, we're gonna see if we can manage through this here. We're going to start with a little game, little responsive game. If you guys have an answer, you can raise your hand and I'll call on you, or you can just yell it out. A few different things to kind of think about, especially these are kind of claims or proclamations about something that someone had was pretty bold about. They were either prideful in it, or they were thinking this is going to happen or this won't happen, and this is the kind of some of the statements that were made. All right, so the first one is this gentleman named P.A.S. Franklin from White Star Line. He's the vice president. He said this. He said, "We place absolute confidence in it. We believe the boat is unsinkable." The Titanic, right. Good. This one's a little bit trickier, but I think we can get this. This is journalist Clark Beach from September 1941. He says this, "We see this as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in a million of being successful. Besides having the most powerful, more powerful defenses than any other post under the American flag, it is protected by distance." Good, awesome, good job. Pearl Harbor, 1941. They were attacked, obviously, a few months later, I think December of that year, from September to December. This is from, I'm going to mess this name up because it's an odd name, someone that was close to the president at the time, Edanel Nelly Brill Connolly said, "Mr. President, you can't say that Dallas doesn't love you." Yep, the Kennedy assassination, right. It was actually minutes before. They were in the car, I think, and they said this minutes before he was assassinated. So, this is in 1962. January 1st of 1962, this group auditioned at Decca Records, performing 15 songs in just under 1 hour. The famous producer at the time, Mike Smith, said this, "Groups with guitars are on the way out. They are nothing special," and he flat out refused to sign them. The group, I heard it already. The Beatles, right. The group that was signed, at the next audition, they played and became the Beatles. George, Paul, John, and Ringo. All right, this one might be a little trickier, but I think we can get this one. You guys are smart people. In the 1920s, it's not even that. It's just tricky for me. It won't be tricky for you. So, 1920s, the New York Times often insulted these, claiming that people would get bored of them. But in 1925, after having made a derogatory statement the previous year, the New York Times declared the craze evidently is dying out fast. Does anybody know what those are, what they're talking about? What's the New York Times, something that they produce that's kind of famous that shows up all over in newspapers and stuff today yet? Garbage. Well, that too. Garbage is definitely probably one of them. New York Times, they're famous for these little things, and they're in all newspapers. I love to do them. The cartoons, but in the cartoon page. This is the crosswords. Yeah, good job. Crosswords. New York Times, famous crosswords. They, in 1920s, said that people would get bored of them, and it's dying out fast. I think that's a fascinating story. Not in my house. I love doing them, so I don't know. Splashed on my face here. All right. This morning, we're getting towards the end of our origin series. We've been looking at the origins of how it all started and looking at the first 11, or actually 12 chapters. We'll look at chapter 12 next week. These first 11, 12 chapters of Genesis, looking at how God worked and interacted with his story, kind of his initial acts in our world. And the first 11 chapters I believe they're called primeval history, where they come, there's kind of a unique experience and expectation in those first 11 chapters of Genesis chapter 12. And in this chapter, like our, the bold claims and the bold statements that we looked at, the New York and the crossword puzzle and Kennedy assassination, those bold and even prideful claims are what we're going to see in our story this morning as well. And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read the first 9 verses. You can kind of follow along there. But the story that we're going to see this morning covers some of those prideful, bold claims or prideful, bold expectations that they're going to move forward and they're going to do these things regardless of what else is going on around them and happening in their world. And so I felt those stories and the things that we've seen throughout history, that happens pretty regularly. I think you can probably look at your own life, right, and see how these claims that we make or these expectations that we have tend to fall short of what we planned or what we had said would happen fairly quickly, and that happens so often in our world. And we see it again here in Genesis chapter 11. And what we've seen in these first, at least what I've seen in these first 11 chapters, is something unique of God's interaction with this world. And Genesis chapter 11 kind of changes that. But what we've seen from the very beginning, that God is a God of order. God is a God of structure. God wants things to be put in a way that are usable and purposeful. And so God has taken, in these first 11 chapters, disorder or chaos or different things happening in our world, and he's created a sense of order and structure and purpose to them. From the very beginning, just the initial creation, the 6 days of creation are an act of order and structure and putting these things into place. And then when he created Eve, that was an act of order, saying, God, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create Eve to kind of create that structure and that order. And these different other things throughout the story of when Adam and Eve chose to disobey and rebel against God, he creates order by removing them from the garden and putting them in a different context. The same with Cain and Abel. In the story of Noah and the flood, we see God taking this disorder and this chaos and creating some kind of an idea of order and moving forward well. The interesting thing about the story this morning, and it kind of ties in a little bit with last week's story of the flood, is the idea that this story seems like God is doing something different. In the past, he has been taking disorder or chaos and creating order. In this story, it looks like things are pretty orderly. Things are put in context and put in the right place. And God is kind of stepping in and maybe creating some kind of a disorder or some kind of a chaos. And the reason, and we'll talk about this maybe more in a little bit, the reason that I think he does that is to make a point. He's emphasizing this story. He's pulling this story out and saying, all right, this is how it's been. I've been creating order out of chaos, order out of chaos. Now I'm going to step in. I'm going to change the story a little bit. And then as we turn to page to chapter 12, I'm going to start my big story, my ultimate overarching story of how I'm going to put ultimate order in this world. And in tomorrow or next week when we look at Genesis chapter 12, we'll start to see the story of Abram. Who becomes Abraham, and that story that Abram and Abraham sets the foundation for everything that's going to come following him through the Bible, through the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through history, even up to today. And so this morning, again, it's going to God is going to work in a way that's emphatic to say, I'm going to step in and do something different. And so he's preparing us for that in that context and in that way. And so before we jump into chapter 11, though, we're going to look at a couple verses in chapter 10 just to kind of set the stage just a little bit. And so if you've got your Bible, Genesis chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 25 and then jump to verse 31 just to see what the emphasis that God is that the author here and God is giving us in chapter 11. He says this. He says to Eber was born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And verse 31 says, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. If you've read the genealogies, how many of you guys sit at home at night and read the genealogies in Genesis? All of you, right? Yeah, that's what we do. That's what I do in my free time. I bet that's what you think. I got told again this week that I only work on Sundays. I love hearing that, by the way. They were just joking, so I can deal with it. But the other thing is people assume that the pastor just sits and reads the genealogies, I assume, right? That's what we do all the time. I skim over them just like everybody else a lot of times. But there are some really fascinating things in those genealogies at times. And not every time that we read something unique in the genealogy is it emphasized. these particular things, these particular aspects of what we see in Genesis 12, where it talked about how the earth was divided in the time of Peleg, and then the languages that we see divided in verse 31, that those are pulled out and then explained in Genesis 11. There is an important aspect to this story and being pulled out and extrapolated on as we read through this morning. And I'm going to pull those points out. We're going to draw those conclusions as we wrap up this morning. But I just want to make sure that we're understanding that this is an important aspect to our history and where we're at. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 11. Again, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, I'm comfortable with you pulling out your phone if you're comfortable with that. There's some really good Bible apps, so I encourage you to do that if you've got, if you don't have your Bible. But we're going to start in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. A couple quick things before we keep moving. First, they had the same language. But not only the same language, they had the same words. And I think, I don't know exactly what that means, whether they, I don't know, they had defined it and they had this structure and how they did it exactly. But I think it's emphatic to say they understood each other. They could communicate well. We have the same language here this morning, right? All of you guys understand me for the most part anyway. I know I talk fast and say things that are crazy sometimes, but you know, we all speak the same language, but we don't always necessarily have the same words, because I could say something, I could use a word that you guys wouldn't understand completely, or I'd have to explain it, or you would say, you know, if you use something that I don't, you know, when we do that, we don't always connect even when we have the same language, whereas this time in these people, they connected. They understood each other. To me, they probably had more in common than just their language. Maybe they looked alike. Maybe they had the same mentality, maybe similar personalities. There was a lot of continuity in their group. I like the word homogenous, where they just looked and acted and spoke and did all these things kind of the same. There wasn't a lot of diversity, if any diversity in their group. The second thing I want to kind of point out is this words from the east. In my translation, it says from the east. Your translation might say towards the east or to the east or something like that. The story and the context to me makes more sense to say kind of it's from the east, because anything going into the east, that's away from God. Anytime we see that, especially in the early part of Genesis here, anytime it's east, it is away from God. When Cain was removed from God's presence, he went east of Eden. Adam and Eve were removed to the east, and so that language I think is important. That these people, this group, this homogeneous community is moving away from God, and I think that's significant as well. Let's keep reading in verse 3. He said, "The group, these individuals, they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And again, we have this homogenous group, and we have these people working together. They're able to accomplish a lot, right? They've got these advances in technology where they're able to make these bricks. They fire them in a kiln, and they're able to make them sturdy, put them together with this, I call it a bitumen. Maybe there's a better way to say that, but it's this tar-like glue. It's like our asphalt. They're able to stick it together and to build the structure, and the technology and the things that they're able to do and accomplish together. I don't think God has a problem with that, right? God over and over throughout the Bible tells people to work together, to be united, to come together and accomplish something. So that what they're doing and maybe how they're doing it to a certain extent, I don't think God has a problem with. But as we read through and we continue in the story, I think their attitude and their mentality in their process is an important part of that. Again, a couple kind of things with their abilities and their technology and their advancements. The first thing is, you can already see it there, is the structure that a lot of scholars think that this looked like. And at first, I very rarely read something or just assume that, well, somebody says it, that's the way it's got to be, right? That's a dangerous place to live. And so when I was reading that it looked like this, it's called a ziggurat. And when I read that it looked like that, I was like, well, why do they think that, right? Why do they believe that or anything like that? And at first, I was resistant. I didn't want to accept that. But the more and more, I read about this and read about these structures, the more and more it made sense that this was probably what it looked like. You can see it's kind of a pyramid-shaped. It's got kind of buildings on top of buildings that are stacked up. One of the cool things about this structure is its emphasis wasn't on what they were doing inside of it. In fact, there was probably nothing inside of it. It was probably pretty empty inside of it. It all had to do with what was outside of it. And really, was the emphasis was on the stairs. The stairway going up was the emphasis. And this is a little deceiving because my reading and my understanding of this of how these structures work wasn't even about the structure on the top, because it looks like they have maybe like a temple or something that's on the top there where people would maybe go and they'd worship and do different things up there. But my understanding of these structures, it wasn't about people getting to God. It was about creating a path for that God to come to them, of having a mentality, well, I'm going to build this staircase, I'm going to build this structure, and then I expect God to come down to me. And then at the base of the structure, then they'd have temples and they'd have places where people could go and they could worship and participate in those kind of things. And as I read this story and I understand what's going on here, I think that makes a lot of sense. Their mentality, their attitude is that we're going to build this staircase and we're going to allow and say, God, you're going to come down to us. You're going to come down to our level. And then when you do that, then we will respond and worship whatever that looks like for them. And I think to me that reveals several things about them. It reveals, again, their attitude and their mentality towards it, but also what we read in there, this idea of making a name for themselves, having significance, wanting to be able to have maybe a legacy that they pass on. And legacies aren't all bad by any means, but our pursuit of them, or the pursuit here and the mentality towards them, obviously fell short of what God desired for them. When we left here in 2010, I worked here as a youth pastor for 4 years, and then we moved back to Minnesota in 2010 before coming back here a few years ago. I went to a church that was a little larger, 300 to 400 people. And one of the things they did there for all their pastors, and I was just a part-time youth pastor there, they wanted the picture of all their pastors on a wall in their library. And I really didn't want to do that. I just felt like that was really weird and awkward and those kind of things. I didn't feel like I was significant in any way that I should have my picture on this wall. And so I didn't fight it real hard. I didn't, you know, throw a fit about it and say, no, you can't have my picture. I didn't run from all cameras or anything like that. Just trying to snap my picture. But when I left there, I thought, I should just take it with me. I think that's a good idea. I should just take it with me. I don't like it, and I, you know, feel uncomfortable. But one, I thought, well, they're going to know who took it, and I don't know if I want that either. And two, I didn't think that was probably right to just steal a picture. But, you know, I guess my mentality towards those kind of things is the legacy that I leave isn't, I don't want to be about me. I don't want to be about my name being significant or people remembering, well, he did this or he did that. If I leave any kind of legacy, I want it to be in my, you know, my kids and my grandkids and maybe others that I interact with, that I left them with an environment, or I left them with an emphasis that Christ is so important to me, that Christ needs to be important to them as well. And so legacies and our pursuit of them aren't all bad. Legacies aren't all bad, but our pursuit of them and how we view them can become tainted and become and fall short of what God desires. And we'll talk about that more as we move forward. Lastly, one other quick thing here. We see that they wanted to make a name for themselves, but they also didn't want to be dispersed. They wanted to stay together, and that's why they built not only the tower, and we kind of miss this, they built a city. They wanted to build a city that they could all stay together, and then the tower as well. And so one of the mentalities was this idea of security, but to me, not just security, but even comfort. How are we going to provide for ourselves a way that we're comfortable, that we can have a satisfying life and have these things come together? And again, security and comfort aren't all bad things either, but it's in our pursuit of them and our mentality towards them that I think can fall short of God's plan for us as well. All right, so with that, let's keep reading on, and we'll see God's response in verse 5, how God responds to this building of the city and this tower. So the Lord came down to the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. To pause for just a second, I think regardless of what else is going on here, there's a large reliance on themselves. And I wish God would explain to us, you know, what he's afraid that they're going to do, right? He says anything is possible for them. I wish he would say, well, they may go all the way and they may do this. And I wish I knew what that was, but obviously, it's something that's further and further away from him in whatever context that looks like. But their mentality, again, and their attitude toward this is just such again, away from God and his desires for him and what they're accomplishing. And so God decides to do this in verse 7. He says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not be able to understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And it's ironic, right? Because they've built this stairway and said, all right, God, come down to us. And their expectation is God would come down to them and he'd be pleased with them and they'd, you know, I don't know, have some kind of a relationship or they'd sacrifice to him and everything would work out. And it's ironic because God does come down, right? God does come down, but he doesn't come down in a positive way, right? He doesn't come down in a way that's going to respond with, you know, I'm going to provide all these things for you, fertile ground and you know, good crops and all these kind of things. And so, but he does come down and he says, we're going to do something about this situation. We're going to change something in order for me to bring about what I want to bring about. And again, we'll talk more about that in just a minute, what that looks like and why he does that. But I think it's also interesting because the more and more I look at this story, I look at the technology development, when I look at the attitude towards themselves and prestige and legacy and all those kind of things, the more and more I read about these individuals in the story, the more and more I see our culture. The more and more I see the people in our world and the mentality that our culture and our society oftentimes has. More technology, developing and making things more comfortable and easy and safe for us and working ways and finding ways to build bigger and better and bolder. And I just look at these the story and the fear, maybe not fear, but the anticipation that God had that they would accomplish whatever they put their minds to, I feel that that's our mentality. We're going to accomplish whatever we want by our own power, by our own strength, by whatever resources that we can use. And I guess when I think about that and I struggle with that a little bit, I wrestle with that myself personally, you know, especially within our context in this community as a church, as a community in Astoria, in the surrounding area, is are we in that mentality where we're going to strive after these things, not for the sake of God, not for the sake of giving him honor and glory, but for the sake of making my life easier, or making our context better for us, regardless of what it does for those around us. And so in looking at that and thinking about that, I just want to quickly go over three broad strokes, and that's all I've tried to do this series. There's a lot of questions, and I appreciate your guys' questions and thoughts on this series. I often probably skip over the verses that you really want to talk about, and I do that on purpose, just to irritate you, actually. Did someone say, mm-hmm? And maybe I heard that, no, okay. No, I skip over those verses because, well, there's lots of different reasons, but primarily because I'd love for you guys to wrestle with, and I love that you asked me and we can talk about it, but these broad strokes that I want to paint this morning is, first is this idea of this reliance on God. This reliance on God. And we see over and over again, I think in this story, we see that so often in our culture, that I can do what I want to do on my own time and accomplish what I need to accomplish to get what I need. We don't need God. We don't need him in our lives. We don't need him to accomplish and to live a satisfying life. And I think that that is our mentality in our culture. That is a mentality here. And that's just not true. It's a little harder in our culture because we don't most often and in this you know in the U.S. in our world we don't worry about the basic physical needs a lot of times. Usually we can find those and fill that gap in some way. There's some kind of agency that can help us out. And so those physical needs, unlike their culture where they needed the ground to produce and they needed their animals to grow, they couldn't, you know, they needed, you know, more from God in that way or trust in God in that way. But what we lack in our culture is a trust in God, especially emotionally, spiritually, and especially, I would say, emotionally. And not to harp too much on the emotional side of this, because I struggle with it too, and there's a lot of factors involved with it. But oftentimes, and I think we see that in our culture, the level of stress and the level of anxiety and some of those kind of things are built and grown and amplified because there isn't that trust and reliance that God can provide. I heard that worry, the idea of worrying, is assuming that God won't be there tomorrow. And I think that makes a lot of sense. We worry about something. I did this. I'm not going to share what it was specifically this week, but this last week I was worried about something that was going to happen, and it's going to be awful, and I lost a little sleep over and all those kind of things. And then when the day comes, right, it was just fine. Everything worked out okay. It actually worked out better than I could ever anticipate it in a lot of ways. And so, you know, we do that, right? We get worried and we get anxious and we get stressed about things because we don't trust God, especially emotionally, to accomplish those things. And again, there's other factors. There's anxiety and stress and depression and things that are you know, completely unrelated to our trust in God. In fact, I don't want to push it too hard because I get this way too. We get anxious and stressed because we shouldn't be. We don't feel we should be anxious and stressed because God is going to provide. And so there's that whole thing too. But I don't want to stress that too much. But a lot of my anxiety, personally, and my stress comes because I don't trust that God's going to be there and provide for me. And I think for them, it was more of a physical kind of thing. Let's get together. We don't want to be dispersed because then we're alone and we're out there. But there's just that lack of trust in God. And the second thing that I want to point out is what I've called idolatry, but it's this worship of ourselves. This idea of let's make a name for ourselves, this idea of power, this idea of prestige, and especially I think that idea of legacy, of who are people going to remember me as? How do people view me? Maybe a reputation can fit in that as well. And in our culture, in our context, we are so worried about that. We're so worried, well, what do they think about me? Or are they talking about this? I was at the restaurant this week and sitting with another gentleman, and he had said, yeah, someone told me I'm in the middle of like 12 controversies around town. And he was like, I didn't know I was a part of any of these conversations, and I don't know how I ended up in them. And, you know, and he didn't have a care, but we can get worried about that, right? Oh, someone, there's people talking about me. There's this going on around here, and, well, they said this, and she thinks this about me, and we get caught up in all of that reputation and that idea of how are people going to view me as I maybe especially as I pass away, or how are my kids and my grandkids, and we get so caught up in ourselves. And it's important to think about, well, how are people going to take this, or how are people going to view this? There's a certain amount of that comes into this, but for the most part, our striving after power and prestige and significance and that legacy fall well short of a desire to worship and to praise the God who created us. And so we lack, and we see a lack of reliance on God here. We see idolatry, this worship of ourselves. But and this one, the last one's a little harder to see, but I think it's a significant part of this, is this idea of unity. Unity, especially in diversity, or diversity within unity. And God loves unity, right? God wants to bring people together. God wants people working. And so that's why we kind of struggle with this story, because, well, they're working together, right? God wants people to work together and accomplish wonderful things. But God also wants diversity when he has unity. He wants people that are different from us to work together, to come together, to not just be homogenous where we all look the same, we all think the same, we all act and talk the same. God wants some different opinions to come in. God wants some different attitudes to come in. God wants different people that don't look like us to come into that context and in that story for lots of different reasons. And, you know, partially, if nothing else, it helps us grow, but it also helps the cause to grow. Because if you're just going to listen to one person, if you're going to just listen to me and follow me and do what I say, we're not going to get very far. We're only going to get as far as as my creative mind, as my limitations can take us. But if we're able to bring in other thoughts and other attitudes, different people that have different strengths and different abilities, people that look different than us, then we're going to go so much farther. We're going to go so much further than we could ever go alone, or than following just one person. And God wants that diversity. God wants us to be different and to have that that tension to a large extent. But that's hard, though, too. Because even when we look the same, even when we speak the same, even when we understand, we're all, you know, most of us, you know, growing up in the Midwest, that kind of thing, it still can be hard to kind of come to a consensus, right? And disagreements and attitudes that need to be balanced out with all that, too. And so finding a way to work that out, to be united, and that's really what God desires. He wants us to be united within that diversity to be able to move forward well. Warren Wiersbe said this: unity without diversity leads to uniformity. And uniformity, though, tends to produce death. As a body weakens, its systems slow down, and everything tends to become uniform. And the ultimate, of course, is that the body itself turns to dust. And that's our physical bodies. But that's also communities, that's relationships, that's this church, that's the churches, that's this community, that if we all look and act and behave and are the same, it becomes uniform. And uniformity, like he says, it just leads to death. It becomes stagnant. And so God desires, God seeks for us to be united in our diversity and the differences that we have. And in thinking of all of this and to kind of bring this all together, we see this reliance on God. We see this tendency to worship ourselves, to desire for ourselves. But God desires for unity and diversity in our culture, in our world, and in our relationships. And I see that, and I see the significance of that in our story and in our attitudes in the idea of pride. And we see the story here and throughout the stories that we've looked at this the last several weeks is this issue of pride. And one gentleman, and we could probably list thousands of examples, or we could list thousands of millions of examples, but one gentleman that sticks out to me is a man named Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor was a missionary back in 1853. Back in 1853, he left Liverpool Harbor as a 21-year-old missionary headed to China. And as he was headed to this country, there was very little Western Christian missionaries in China at that time. But over his life, about a half a century later, China became a very fertile, and it was viewed as a very fertile place where thousands and thousands of people were going to serve and to minister to the people there. And so his work and the things that he did and the network of missionaries that Hudson Taylor built was counter to that the culture at that time. He did a lot, and he accomplished a lot. But one story that sticks out to me was that two women were in Shanghai, and they were discussing this topic of pride. And they began to wonder that if Hudson Taylor had any pride or struggles with that at all over the many accomplishments that he had. And they decided to ask his wife, Maria, and they went to her and said, Mr. Taylor, is he prideful about any of these things? And she said, she'd ask him and see what he thought about that. And so Mrs. Taylor went and asked her husband if he was ever tempted to be proud. And he says, proud about what? And she says, well, all the things that you've accomplished, all these wonderful things that you've done. And he says, I never knew that I had done anything. And when we look at our lives and we look at the world around us, if we have the attitude, well, I didn't realize I did anything. I didn't realize that what I was doing was that significant or that important. I'm just doing what God has called me to do. And I feel like if we have that attitude, if we have that mentality, then our working together can be something that's wonderful and God-inspiring, relying on Him and not about us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, this chance to gather together, and we just thank you so much for this story. And as confusing as it can be, Lord, we know that you want us to trust in you. You want us to rely on you, to give you our worries and our anxieties and things in our life. You want us to focus on you and to give you honor and glory and not focus on ourselves. But we also know that you want us to be united despite the differences that we may have. And I just pray that you bring us together. You bring us closer and closer under your headship, under your leadership, as we move forward. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team comes forward, we're going to take the opportunity to just have a short time of response. If anything's on your heart or on your mind, now is an opportunity to come forward and to share that with us, to reveal where your heart is and what's on your mind, and to share that with each other. So why don't we go ahead and we'll stand and we'll sing at least the first verse of I Am Thine, O Lord, as a response.